Thank you, Brian. Take your Bible and turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're continuing to look at the subject that Paul is treating in this passage concerning marriage and serving the Lord. We had talked about the context of this passage being that there were those who were claiming that they couldn't serve the Lord because either they were married and the pressures of marriage and the problems of marriage and the trouble of marriage and so on interfered, or they were married to an unregenerate person who interfered, and therefore they could not serve the Lord. That was one problem that people were claiming. The other side of the coin was that there are people claiming they couldn't serve the Lord because they were not married. I'm single. If I were married, I'd be able to serve the Lord, but single, what can I do? And so that there was this errant view that marriage was necessary before you could serve the Lord. And he's gone through this, and he's talked about the benefit of being single, the benefit of being married, the concern for those who are widowed and divorced, and the struggles that are unique that they're going through, the person who is married to an unbeliever and how they can be encouraged to realize the ministry that God has given to them, even in their home. And then he talked about the fact that this general principle needs to be understood in verses 17 through 24, this general principle that needed to be understood, that whatever you encounter in life, whatever your status in life, you have the ability to use your experiences, your status, your roles, whatever it is, to serve the Lord, to bring glory to God. And even in the midst of the most difficult situations, those situations present to you opportunities to glorify Christ. And it is incumbent upon the believer to, as opportunities do surface, to capitalize on those opportunities and purposefully seek to bring glory to Christ. That is the instruction that Paul gives to us here in these verses. And now he comes to the issue of virgins. Virgins. Virgins refer to those who have not yet known the act of marriage. We talked about this last week. We started discussing the issue that Paul is responding to a question that the Corinthians had asked him about the status of virgins and whether it's okay for virgins or unmarried people to get married. Is it okay? Or should they remain single? Or they were coming and saying, is it necessary that they remain single? Is it okay that they remain single? What is the situation with people who have never been married? And Paul responds to that question in light of his whole discussion on marriage, and he desires that they understand that whether you are married or single, devotion to the Lord is urged. Service to the Lord is your ultimate priority, whether you're married or single. But there are benefits to being single that provide you greater flexibility, that provide you greater focus with reference to serving the Lord, that there are those that are called by God to be single. There was a point in time many years ago when I was witnessing to an unsaved person who had visited our church. I went and I visited them in their home. And it was funny because they hid all their valuables. They felt that a pastor coming into your home, that his primary priority in coming in your home was to assess your possessions, to set your tithe level. Seriously, this is what they thought. So they hid everything of any value. And this young lady had a list of questions. And she started out, if I come to your church, is it necessary that I have children or be willing to have children? And I could see just by the posture and the edge that this was an issue. So I said, oh, no, not at all. You don't. In fact, if it's God's will for you not to have children and you get resentful toward God for not having children, that's wrong. Oh. Okay. And if it is God's will for you to have children and you refuse, that's wrong. Oh. Okay, next question. She moved on. She told me later after she got saved. She got saved that night, by the way. After she got saved several weeks, she said, I was ready to kick you out if you told me that it was expected that I be willing to have children. She had had a prenuptial agreement with her husband that they would abort if she conceived, and that he would grant her permission to do that. But the reason I bring that up is I would say the same about marriage. If it's God's will for you to marry and you refuse, then you're out of the will of God. If it is not God's will for you to marry and you insist on finding someone to marry, then you're out of the will of God. There is a definitive purpose that believers must have to serve the Lord in whatever state they are, and not think that they need a different state, whether you're married, that you should be unmarried so you can serve the Lord better, or whether you're unmarried, that you should be married in order to serve the Lord better, or vice versa, whichever. And we have to recognize that that is not the case. In these verses that we have before us today, Paul is very clear to say that if you marry, you have not sinned. You have not sinned if you marry. So he's answering that question that I think was the prompt for his discussion here. Is it sinful for a single person to marry in light of the priority of Christ? This would be good for the current the current person in the role of the head of the Catholic Church, let's put it that way, to understand that it is not sin for a person to marry, including priests. It's not sin. Under no condition does the Bible ever indicate that you cannot marry, that it is against the will of God for marriage. Forbidding in marriage is actually a doctrine of demons, as the scripture teaches us in the epistles to Timothy. But here we find that he is answering the question, he's answering no, it's not sin for a person to marry. If it's God's will for you to marry, marry by all means. Don't rebel against God and not marry. In premarital counseling, when people come to me for premarital counseling, I go with them through a six-month preparation for their marriage. And one of the things that I emphasize with them is that in order for you to know, I give them a questionnaire, how do you know it's God's will for you to marry? What are the circumstantial indicators? What are the spiritual indicators? What are the biblical indicators? What are the parental indicators? What are the various indicators that you can look at that indicates to you that it is God's will for you to marry? And I say, in order for you to really be ready to marry, you have to believe that not to marry this person would be to be being disobedient to the Lord. So it needs to be a point of surrender to you, that it is God's will for you to marry. So you're not in sin if you marry. We don't want to be perceived as being anti-marriage. We're very pro-marriage, very interested in people being able to marry. However, there is tremendous benefit of not being married. There is flexibility, there's focus. As I mentioned, there are all kinds of benefits to not being married that should be considered and that should be celebrated by those who are unmarried, so that there's not a sense of that this is an inferior status. That is not true, albeit it is the norm for God to have people marry. There are those who, for their lives, it is not God's purpose for them to marry, and they need to appreciate that. So this text deals with those benefits of not being married. Do not believe that Paul is saying here you should not marry. All right? So he is just talking about if it is God's will for you not to marry, here are the benefits. Celebrate those, rejoice in them, embrace them, and serve the Lord with a joy that is uniquely yours. Okay? And let's look at these. The first one we looked at last week is the distress of faith. The distress of faith and the situation that faced Christians. Look at verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. Basically, that means the Lord never treated this subject. He did not address this when he was on the earth. What is being addressed now is being inspired by God's Spirit. As an apostle is writing down how the Lord is leading him to write. And so he's saying, I have not received commandment from the Lord on this. In other words, I'm not able to refer to anything that the Lord Jesus gave us, but I am writing these things as one who is filled with the Spirit and is therefore trustworthy as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't make this tier two level of truth. This makes this a truth that is being newly revealed by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which makes it just as true as if Jesus had addressed this. Okay? I think then it is good, in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is, meaning unmarried, which is the subject, as we saw in verse 25, of the virgin, who is the unmarried person. The situation facing Christians is one of increasing difficulty, persecution, hostility, and so on. In light of those things, it's better not to marry. And then the sensibility of contentment in verses 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. In other words, it's sensible to be content in the state you are in light of the distress and in light of the trouble that marriage is going to introduce into your life. There are all kinds of distractions and difficulties that marriage was going to produce. And so recognize that in an unmarried state, the distress caused by your faith and the opposition to your faith is going to make it an asset not to be encumbered by a spouse. Now, I'm not painting spouses as mere encumbrances. They are, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. It's a blessing of the Lord, as we know. For those for whom it is the will of God, they marry. But here we find that there is a reason to be single-minded, and one of the issues is the distress of faith. The second thing that we looked at last time is the demand of the hour. The demands of the hour. Verse 29 talks about the fact that the Lord is coming back soon. He says, but I say this, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. This is the imminency of Christ's return. Your opportunity to serve Christ, that sand is leaving the dial. The hourglass is diminishing. And the amount of sand that's at the top is lessening because of the imminence of the Lord's return. Realize, therefore, the urgency of serving Christ. You don't have tomorrow, and or there will come a day when tomorrow is not available. There will be a day when tomorrow is not available, either because the Lord has returned or because you have gone to glory yourself through death. The imminence of Christ's return is the demand of the hour. Secondly, in verses 29 through 31, you see the importance of the believer's focus. He says, from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, meaning marriage should not interfere with your serving the Lord. You need to serve the Lord even though you are married. Verse 30, those who weep as though they did not weep. This is talking about the fact that the mourning and the sorrows that you encounter in this world can't be used as an excuse for you not to serve the Lord. The time is too short. Those who rejoice as those that did not rejoice. In other words, you can't just have fun and say, I have too many things to enjoy. I have too many good things going on in my life. I can't serve the Lord because I'm too merry. I'm too merry to marry, as the case may be. I have this sense where I am, I'm having too much fun. And those who buy as though they did not possess, in other words, don't allow your possessions and your tending to your possessions, your materialism, to become a motivation for you not to serve the Lord. And then finally, in verse 31, and those that use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. This is discussing the issue of business, merchandising, if you will. We cannot allow the desires for pleasures to keep us from serving the Lord. Pleasures that are not immoral or extravagant in and of themselves may still be worldly. And when such things so occupy our interests and time that the things of the Spirit are neglected, we must reorder our lives in order that we can serve God. That's what he is saying here in light of the diminishing opportunities to serve the Lord that you know. So this is the, in the discussion here, the demands of the hour make it so that you have a simpler life when you're unmarried. Your life is more simple. So the distress of your faith, the demands of the hour, and now today we want to proceed and look at the distraction that relationships present. Look at verse 32. I want you to be free from concern. In other words, if you take a spouse, you're concerned about them. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. This undistracted devotion to the Lord, or that you may be unconcerned with the things of this world, is the priority in this section. It's sandwiched. In other words, the bread is, I'm writing these things that you would not be concerned, that you might be wholly devoted to the Lord, and everything in between is how you can accomplish that, or things that contribute to the accomplishment of that. We find, first of all, in verses 32 through 35, the priority of faithfulness. The priority of faithfulness. In the midst of distraction of relationships, the priority of relationship is critical. My children, and you may think me somewhat Shrekish in the sense that I demanded that my children not date in high school. You cannot date in high school. Why not, Dad? I said, because I want you to learn what it is to have an undistracted devotion and love relationship with Jesus Christ. Before you introduce any other love relationship, I want you to know what it is to both be loved by Christ and that you would love Christ. So that when you add a relationship to that, that is so stable that you're able to share Christ in the midst of that relationship. So don't get involved in this horizontal relationship before you've been mentored properly in how to love by Christ. Just had a discussion with one of my children about that as they were going through some discussions. And I said, you know what? The first and foremost priority in the midst of this situation is for you to make sure that your relationship with Christ remains vital. Remains vital. And that's true. The first priority in serving the Lord is the priority of faithfulness, and relationships produce a distraction. Necessarily, they produce a distraction, which is why it's so critical that you have a very firm relationship with Christ before you try to add any other relationships to it. Paul addresses the obvious matter of the contrasting duties of single people versus married people because he wants you to be free from concern or anything that would cause distraction from full service to Christ. The unmarried is free to be concerned about the things of the Lord and how he may please the Lord, is what verse 32 says. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world. This is not the world in the sense of things that are opposed to God, but is in the world in the sense of terrestrial. In other words, that on this level of our lives, not the celestial, meaning the relationship with God, but the terrestrial, horizontal. You have to be. You are responsible to be concerned about how you may please your wife, and the interests are divided. This is not to suggest that such concern is inappropriate. It is appropriate that you concern yourself with your spouse and their welfare. But his point is merely that one's devotion to the Lord will necessarily include such temporal priorities as how he may please his wife. Likewise, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, how that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Here you find a reference to two states or statuses of unmarried people, the unmarried and the virgin. Here you find the unmarried, which I believe would be either the divorced or the widows, and the virgin is the person who has never been married. And so you have those who have been married before but are now, for whatever reason, single. They are the unmarried, and the virgin would be the person who has never been married. That covers all three categories of singleness: the divorced, the widowed, and the never married. So they have the freedom to be concerned about the things of the Lord, how they may serve the Lord, how they may be a testimony and holy in both body and spirit. That conveys the material and the immaterial devotion to the Lord. Essentially, it's referring to wholeheartedness in all respects to the Lord. There's no distraction to your ability to serve the Lord. Now, both husbands and wives are expected to seek how they can please one another, not just in physical pleasure, which, some people have gone to this as a club to beat their spouse with reference to how the spouse needs to perform in some specific way in order to please me. It's not talking just about physical pleasure here, but emotional satisfaction and spiritual edification as well. This term refers literally to win the affections or to satisfy the expectations of your spouse. That's what this word means, to satisfy the expectations of your spouse. Yesterday in the seminar that I taught during the men's conference, I challenged the men that they had the responsibility to every day seek to win their wives again. Every day, seek how you may win your wife again. I don't need to. I got her already. Yeah, that's right, ostrich. Pull your head out of the sand. Realize that there's a need for your wife to perpetually find you an attractive suitor. The big bane upon men is that when they woo their wives, they obligate them, and then they stop. That's wrong. Men need to win their wives every day. Frank Almas already did it today. It was funny. It was accurate, I'm sure. I saw them as they were getting out of their car as I'm hurrying across the parking lot, and I said, "Hey, good morning, isn't it a beautiful day?" And he points to Virginia and says, "She makes it beautiful." Oh. You know, right? I don't know what he did last night, but anyway, he was in trouble. No, but that's the point. We have the responsibility to seek to win our wives, how we can please them. And the wife has the responsibility to do the same. I mean, when the wife and the husband were dating, she dolled herself up, you know, she made sure her lipstick was on straight and other things, if such happened to have been needed. But there was a desire, right, to win your husband, to be attractive to him. Wives, you need to continue that. Please your husband. That means to win him, or literally, according to the vocabulary used here, that you're responsible to win his affections or her affections, as the case may be, because this word is used in both directions in both these verses. So it's just not up to the husband to win a wife or please the wife. It's also the wife's responsibility to win or please her husband. These are obligations that exist. And therefore, one must keep in mind that marriage must not prevent great devotion to the Lord any more than singleness would guarantee it. So as a married man or woman, yes, you have the responsibility to make sure that your relationship with your spouse is daily refreshed, daily encouraging, daily satisfying. But that doesn't exempt you from the responsibility to serve the Lord, to be involved in cultivating one's relationship with the Lord that enables you to serve him in some way consistent with the spiritual giftedness with which he has blessed you. He's not reminding us of these things to create a longing for singleness. That's not what he's doing. He's merely reminding us of the issue of opportunity. Notice he says, "This I say for your own benefit." This I say for your own benefit in verse 35. Not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. This idea of restraint is interesting. The word picture is of seeking to lasso a fleeing animal. The word is used in that context. In other words, as you're running away, I'm not saying these things to catch you around the legs and then run up, grab you by all fours and, you know, gotcha. That's the word picture here. He says, I'm not doing this in order to restrain you or to lasso or noose you. My desire is not to restrict anything that God wants to do in your life. On the contrary, my desire is to free you to serve the Lord, to be engaged in the Lord. I'm not trying to restrain or constrict or lasso you. I just want what's appropriate, to promote what is appropriate, which conveys the idea of something suitable to place on display. That which is appropriate means I'm just wanting to have something that you can stick on display and let people see is suitable to show. That's what he is saying. I'm wanting you to have a life that is suitable for public testimony. That's what I desire. And part of that, as verse 35 says, is to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Undistracted devotion to the Lord. Being in constant service to Christ. That's what he's saying. I just want you to constantly serve Christ. Whether you're married or single, that's not the issue. I want you to serve Christ. But if you are single, you are without all kinds of distractions. Young people, high school, junior, senior high kids, realize right now is a time when you don't have the encumbrances and distractions of relationships with a wife or a husband, and you have unique opportunities. College students, you have unique opportunities to serve the Lord without the distraction of someone that you have the obligation to seek how to please, to win every day. You don't have that distraction. Now, I'm not, again, wanting to suggest that the Scriptures relegate a spouse to mere distraction. It's a reality, though. While you don't have that, as the hour is shortened, maybe it's being shortened by the fact that God wills that you marry. You serve the Lord with fervor, with zeal, with undistracted devotion. That's appropriate. That's worthy to put on display. And interestingly, if that characterizes you, guess what kind of person you are going to attract if it is God's will for you to marry? Someone who sees that as desirable, right? So be the kind of person you desire to attract. If you want a godly young woman, gentlemen, be a godly young man who is serving Christ zealously. If you want a godly young man, ladies, be a young woman who is zealously serving Christ. That was one of the first things that attracted me to my wife, my current wife, before she was my first wife, yeah. She reminded me, I'm the first wife. That she was busy serving the Lord. I got down as someone going down from college to work in their church with the youth, and she was working with the youth, and her zeal for serving Christ impressed me. I said, "Wow, she is devoted to the Lord, and that is what I wanted." And I was attracted to her, and then she to me as she saw me serve the Lord, that we began serving the Lord together, and then our hearts knit together as we were serving the Lord. And that's been a partnership that has never waned and continues to this day. But the Lord has been part of it, that we were able to add someone who was as devoted as we to the Lord, and it enhanced the relationship with the Lord and the ability to serve. It didn't become a distraction at all. And that's what he is saying here. He's talking about the reality here of how there is the priority of faithfulness that relationships sometimes distract. And there's a desire to preserve faithfulness. Not only is there a priority of faithfulness, but then how do you preserve faithfulness? Well, in these verses, verses 36 to 38 are probably, I warned you about these verses last week, these are probably three of the most difficult verses in the Bible to translate. Because I hate to do this, I tell guys in leadership classes, don't throw Greek around. Don't do that. Say, in Greek it says this. You know, that just makes you sound haughty. So don't do that. But I can't help it here. I have to do that here. The Greek here is very difficult. It's a very difficult thing to translate. And so I want to do my best to do this with you. And I need you to listen carefully on this, because immediately you're going to say, he's changing the Bible. And I'm not changing the Bible at all. Various translations translate this much differently. I mean, there is great variety in translations on this because of how difficult the Greek is. And I want to tell you what it says in Greek. Here in verse 36, he provides an opportunity to observe one of the problems that the debate concerning marriage and celibacy was causing in the church. One of the issues was, okay, I'm engaged to be married, now what? You're telling me it's better to be single, but I've already raised the expectations of this woman. Do I disappoint her? Do I go through and marry her? What should I do? That's the issue that is being raised here. It says, Paul has dealt with those who are single, married, divorced, widowed, married to unbelievers, virgins, and now he addresses those who are engaged to be married, the last category of people in the church. And this section is, as I mentioned, difficult because translators are called upon to exercise a great deal of interpretation in this passage as to what's being said. The King James Version, for those of you who have King James, I'm curious, how many of you have King James and use King James? Praise the Lord, that's great. All right, I think King James probably does a neutral job here. They've tried to really walk the tightrope and be as uninterpretive as possible. And so it's a good translation. I think the King James here is better than the New American Standard translation that I favor in as a general rule. I favor the New American Standard. But I think King James does a better job here than the New American Standard does. Because the New American Standard interprets this to be focusing on a female daughter whose father has to make decisions for her. The problem is the word father is not in this text, the word daughter is not in this text. So they're supplied. And if you have a New American Standard version and you read it, you can see if the translators have been responsible, they have italicized the word daughter because it's not in the text. They have interpreted virgin to mean daughter. However, the ESV, how many of you use ESV? Usually people with no facial hair. Meaning young people. Yeah, okay, great. There are some mature people using ESV. That's great. ESV is a good translation. It is a good translation. I think ESV hits the ball out of the park here, even though I favor the NAS. Generally, I think the ESV does a tremendous job here because the ESV interprets this to be focusing on a young man who is engaged to be married to a young woman and determining whether or not to follow through with the marriage in light of the call for single-minded devotion to the Lord. That's how the ESV translates this. And let me go through this and explain. Paul uses an adversative but to contrast the situation of what he calls undistracted devotion. He says here, but if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, says the NAS, okay? If she is past her youth, which is, again, something I believe mistranslated, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes, he does not sin, let her marry. I believe that is mistranslated. So this verse has a variety of translation issues in it. And I want to walk you through and explain to you what they are. The first is, if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly. This is a reference to a young man, not a father, I believe. If any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, the word daughter's not in the text. This term virgin means an unmarried woman. It is also in some contexts, particularly extra-biblically, used to refer to a fiancé, a female engaged woman. So if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his fiancé by withdrawing from the engagement, in other words, if he feels that it is inappropriate to withdraw from the engagement, and that is acting unbecomingly, particularly if it says she is past her youth, interestingly, that is way off from what the Greek says. Here we find it can be also translated, and I think most appropriately translated, at one's peak. In other words, if a young man is at his peak, and I think the implication is sexually, the ESV translates it, if his passions are strong. So if he's engaged to a woman and his passions are strong, and he would think that backing away from her would be acting unbecomingly toward her, with reference to leaving her out to dry, if you will, by breaking off the engagement, then let him do what he wishes. He does not sin if he goes ahead and marries her. That phrase, let her marry, Greek says, let them marry. I don't know, it's a plural. How it gets let her marry, I don't even know where that comes from. It's interpreted, they're trying to make it work in their interpretation. So they're not being consistent with what Greek says here. So let them, it's a third person plural, let the two of them marry is the idea. So if a man thinks that breaking off an engagement with his fiance, when he is at the peak of his sexual desire and he's having trouble with self-control, which earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 9, it says, if they do not have self-control, let them marry. Same idea. If they do not have self-control, let them marry. So if a man is at his peak in his desire and his passions are strong and he hears this, it's better to remain single, and yet he's struggling with that. It says, if it must be so, in other words, there's no other way that he can see than going through and marrying her, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Let them marry. So Paul is addressing here the status of an engaged couple who desires to marry, who are at the height or peak of their vitality, and they yearn for one another, and they're burning in passion, and to break off the engagement would be unbecomingly treating her. Let him do what he wishes. If he wants to marry, let him marry. Let them marry. There's no sin involved in that. Right? They haven't done anything wrong. That's what he's teaching here. Paul says that there is no sin involved in marriage, just a matter of opportunity to serve the Lord, and both do well. Both do well, the scripture says. But he who stands firm in his heart, in other words, if the man, even though he's at the peak of his vitality, he stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint. In other words, he has the ability to say, I can do this. I can do this. And has authority over his own will, meaning I am not at the mercy of my flesh. And is decided in his own heart to keep his fiancée as a virgin, he will do well. That's what this text says. To break off the engagement and not to marry her, he will do well, because it's better for him to remain single. That's what this text says. So if the man is not burning with passion and may agree that his service for Christ Jesus would be better single, he is able to break that engagement and he will not sin. The word keep his own virgin means to preserve or protect or guard her as a virgin, meaning you don't marry her. You don't go through and marry her. So it refers to breaking off the engagement. This is so much different than what has been understood by many, as the NAS has translated, that a man has the ability to break an engagement saying, you know what, I've decided you're better off single. Okay. Well, he, according to these verses, he has the ability to interject and do that with his daughter. But that is not, that does not fit the grammar, the vocabulary, the tenses, the pronouns, all those kind of things don't match that understanding of this. But it matches with a man who is being described, who decides that his ability to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor would enable him to serve the Lord without being married, that he is free to do so. He is able to break his engagement. Tim Wagner asked me to apply this to his son, who's getting married. Aaron, you're getting married shortly. You do well if you marry your fiance. It's fine. You're not sinning if you do that. But if you don't, you do well too. So however it goes, you're fine. All right? How's that, Tim? Did I do it right? All right, got it. All right. That's great. So then, both he who marries his fiance, if you look at verse 38, so then, both he who marries his virgin or fiance, or takes or receives, this is a reference to given marriage, can also be translated take as a spouse, actually. It's from one word. It's a verbal form of marrying. So it can be translated to take as a spouse. So if a man takes as a spouse his fiance, he does well. That's what verse 38 says. And he who does not take her in marriage will do better. So you're free, you're unencumbered, you're undistracted, and you have the ability to serve the Lord. So whether you marry or you do not marry, having gotten engaged, as long as you're doing it in a way that you believe is the will of God, if the Lord convicts you to say, no, I desire to serve the Lord and I can serve the Lord better single, then break the engagement and don't get married. But if you say, no, I believe that because of the passions and that have been stirred and birthed in my own heart for this person, and I feel that I can serve the Lord better with them as a married person, then by all means, go ahead and be married. Don't feel the need to avoid that. There's the joy of being able to marry and know that you're within the will of God. But again, whether we eat or drink or get married or not get married, do all to the glory of God. Don't do it because it's what you think you want. Make sure that it's because you know and are convinced that it's what God has for you. That's the key. And then verses 39, let me quickly hit these, 39 and 40. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Here you see the fourth reason to be single-minded is that this isn't some temporary kind of trial run thing. You know, that you're going to say, I'm going to test this out, and if it doesn't work, you know, I can always bail. If the guy turns out to be a loser, or if she desires to be, I mean, if she turns out to be undesirable at some point, then I can always bail, right? Wrong. You marry this guy who is just awesome looking. He's just like, whew, this is the greatest thing. He is so good looking, right? And then he turns out to be a little more round and a little less hairy. And when you're 40 and 50 and 60, it's like, I married that guy. Or vice versa. You marry this wonderfully trim person who is just so attractive to you, and things change. And you say, this isn't what I thought I was getting. I thought I was getting something different. How's this working out? Right? And you're not marrying the person because you believe it's the will of God to marry them. You're marrying them because they gratify you. They please you. And it's all about them pleasing you. It's not about you pleasing them, as the text here tells us it ought to be. It's about you pleasing them, not about them pleasing you. But then things change, and they don't please you the way they once did, whether by appearance or by behavior or by priority or by habit or something that you find undesirable. I can always bail, right? Wrong. You marry them, they're yours. Right? They're yours. That's the truth. The scripture here says a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. It is a lifelong commitment. Romans chapter 7 says the exact same thing. It says, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking of those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For, as an illustration, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So, one of the reasons to remain single is that when you get married, it's all over. You can't upgrade, right? You can't go to a 6S. You can't. The original version is what you got, right? That's it. You got to be happy with it. And so make sure that before you wed, the original version, despite the upgrades that everyone else is going to be able to have, is satisfactory to you. And that you believe it's the will of God for you to do that. Permanence of marriage here is offered as a reason that being single is viewed as a desirable thing. And then you see the permission to remarry should the circumstances surface. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. But it says in verse 39, if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. This is a description of the ability of a person who has either been widowed or, I believe, even divorced, because of the, and I don't have time to explain that, but I've talked about it in previous messages, how that the covenant is destroyed by death or by remarriage of your original spouse to someone else, so that then if they remarry, now you are free to marry even in the Lord, but only in the Lord. In fact, there is expectation that younger widows and even divorcees will struggle if they do not remarry. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll close with this. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 11, where it says, refuse to put younger widows on the list, that is, a list of supported women who are widows, older widows, widows indeed, who are not less than 60 years old and having been the wife of one man and having a reputation of good works, and children are godly, and has been hospitable to strangers, verse 10 says, and if she's assisted those in distress and has devoted herself to every good work, you put her on the list and you support her. That's where Olitha Overman is. She's a widow indeed, someone that the church finds it appropriate based on these verses to support and encourage and help and watch out for and provide for as she has need. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, get them married off, right? Marry them so that they're under somebody's authority. I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. In other words, younger widows who are not permitted to marry tend to have the ability to get themselves into both moral and spiritual trouble. So there needs to be a means by which that's addressed. And so he's giving permission here for them to remarry, but she is happier if she remains as she is, if she remains devoted to the Lord, which is the whole thrust of this passage. If she is able to remain devout and faithful in her service to the Lord, she's better off to remain unmarried. But if she's not and she needs a leader, then it's better for her to marry, is what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, verse 40 says, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God that demonstrates that in his modesty, Paul is claiming to be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thrust of this passage is not trying to convince a person to marry or not to marry. The thrust of this passage is that whether you are married or unmarried, devoted service to the Lord is urged. That's what you should pursue. Devoted service to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being your servants, people who love you, people who walk with you, people who serve you. We're grateful for the joy that is ours as these servants. And there are so many different things that can encroach upon the ability to serve you. Relationships can do that. Jobs can do that. Hobbies can do that. Idols manufactured in our hearts can do that. It is our desire, Father, to serve you wholeheartedly, that you would be the joy of our hearts, and that there would be no greater blessing than to be able to serve you. And may that be our heart. Bless those who are here who are single. Enable them to find the joy of serving you with undistracted devotion. I pray for those who are here who are engaged that you would continue to lead them in the way that you would have them go toward marriage or not. I pray that you would lead them, that they would walk with you and seek your face and serve you together if they marry and individually if they do not, that it would all be about how they might serve you. And for married folks that are here, I pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon them and that they would find the ability as a couple to see serving you as the greatest joy that they have together and the intimacy that they have spiritually in serving you together would be a great reward. I pray, Father, for those who are widows who are here, that you would be especially a comfort to them and an ever-present help to them. I pray that they likewise would serve you with hearts that are full of gratitude and joy. Pray for those who are here who are divorced, that, Father, your hand would be upon them in a very special way in the midst of all of their loneliness and pain. I pray, Lord, that you would show them your mercy and grace. You would lead them in the ways that they should go. And Father, we ask that they would find in you someone who cares deeply and richly for their souls and be comforted by it. May all of us love one another in whatever state we find ourselves. May marriage not be a criteria for fellowship. May singleness not be a criteria for membership. May divorce not be one, or widowhood not be one. May we just love one another, each as individual people who are the fellow heirs of the grace of life, and may we walk before you with joy. Thank you for your word, for how it cuts to the very heart of where we live, and how it applies to us. Strengthen us, we pray, as your servants, that Christ might receive glory, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.